And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The bosom of Abraham. Before the Lord utters this phrase, it is yet to be heard in human history. And these are no chance words, not something said in passing. For Jesus equates this phrase to paradise. He is our Savior. The subject before us is salvation. The bosom of Abraham is roughly equivalent to those other phrases never heard before Jesus articulates them. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. God has entered our life world, and these are his words of divine life. The bosom of Abraham stands out for its specificity. The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Let us pause to picture the penitent thief, who also will proceed directly from the sufferings of his cross to the consolation and comfort of paradise, while the impenitent thief will suffer the flames of Hades, as we heard in our troparion this morning. Here are two matched pairs, Lazarus and the callous rich man, told as a parable, and the tender-hearted thief, matched to the callous thief, narrated in as literal history. As the icon posted at the head of today's reflection reveals, paradise and the bosom of Abraham were equated in early Christian belief. On the left of the icon, we find seated Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with multitudes reposed on their laps, which is another definition of kolpos, the Greek word underlying bosom in Luke's gospel. To their right is the man of Eden, John the Baptist. And beside him, we find the most holy Theotokos attended by angels, such as the ones who carried Lazarus into paradise. Across the background of the icon, we find the trees of Eden, including the tree of life. The idea is found in the Book of Jubilees, composed roughly 100 years before the birth of Christ. After Abraham blesses Jacob, the text reads, "The two of them lay down together on one bed, and Jacob slept in the bosom of Abraham, his grandfather. And Abraham kissed him 7 times, and his emotions and his heart rejoiced over him." Jubilees 22:26. The idea of patriarchs welcoming the righteous into paradise is found in the fourth book of Maccabees, composed around the same time as Jubilees. Quote, "Therefore, let us put on our full armor of self-control, which is divine reason, for if we so die, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will welcome us." Fourth book of Maccabees 13:16. Luke echoes this idea in his gospel, addressing those people who, like the rich man, are bound for Hades. The Lord says, "There you will weep and gnash your teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And men will come from east and west and from north and south and sit at the table in the kingdom of God." Luke 13:28 and following. The idea persists into the common era in the rabbinical texts. In Kudushin 72, Abba Bar Ahaba, a rabbi of the 3rd century, is said to be, quote, "sitting in the bosom of Abraham," which means that he has entered paradise, unquote. That we should find Jesus teaching the Abraham tradition is no surprise. Abraham recurs throughout the Gospels as Jesus' great ancestors, as a welcoming Father in the kingdom of heaven, even as proof of the resurrection, which Jesus later equates to himself, "I am the resurrection." Quote, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Matthew 22:29. We find two great traditions writ large across the Old and New Testaments: the tradition of Abraham and the tradition of Moses. The older tradition by far is that of Abraham. We do not find Moses in our most ancient texts, in Genesis and Proto-Isaiah, for example, and scarcely at all in the prophets. In the books believed to be written during the and after the exile to Babylon, Moses will dominate the narratives. Obviously, Exodus, Numbers, well, all of those books that are part of the Deuteronomistic history. By contrast, Abraham is prominently represented in Genesis and then drops out of sight in the Hebrew scriptures nearly altogether. He reappears, prominent once more, with the advent of Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus seduces Abraham as a kind of gold standard for the faith. Quote, "Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this.'" John 8:39-40. The reference here to Abraham not killing is obvious. That is, in the midst of a tradition of blood sacrificed, practiced fulsomely by his native land of Babylon, Abraham demurs. He is called away from all of that. He does not offer blood sacrifice. The whole point of the high drama surrounding the story of the binding of Isaac is to make this point conspicuously. He does not kill Isaac. Does not. As for the sacrifice of the ram, I would locate this in the tradition of Elisha, whose slaughter of oxen would have fed his entire neighborhood, 1 Kings 19:19, or even of Yahweh's slaughter of Leviathan, quote, "and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert," unquote. That is, Abraham, by the way, that's from Psalm 74. That is, Abraham, like his God, is a provider. Yahweh Jireh, we read in the binding of Isaac drama, Genesis 22:14. Yahweh provides. And as we read in our gospel lesson this morning, it is Abraham who appears as provider and consoler in the kingdom of heaven. He is the founder of this feast, we might say. We find two great traditions of Abraham and of Moses, and they do not intersect. In fact, they diverge, and widely. The Abraham tradition is decentralized, for the patriarchs journeyed all over Israel. They erected altars, pillars, even worshipped among the trees, such as the terebinth trees of Mamre, Genesis 13:18. By tradition, Abraham pitched his tent amongst the oaks of Mamre, which would be made conspicuous and incommensurately sacred as he and Sarah received the Holy Trinity here. First and foremost, the Abraham story is one of spiritual development. He is called away from Babylon, away from Babylonian religion, and into a series of wildernesses and mountain summits where he is enlightened and purified. He is the great type of the threefold path of purgation, enlightenment, and unity with God. That is the point of his stumbling, his intercourse with Hagar, producing disastrous results, and his willingness to give his wife, Sarah, to Pharaoh in order to save his own skin. As any story of personal development must be one, including both his errors and his triumphs. If he never errs, how can we say that he develops? His blessing under Melchizedek's hand represents a high point in this path of theosis. More important, the priesthood of Melchizedek, a royal priesthood, is inextricably laced through the Abraham of tradition. Pardon me. Is entwined through the Abraham tradition. It will be this priestly line, associated with offerings of bread and wine, in which we will locate Jesus. Quote, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. You see, not the Moses commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. This is what Jesus has already said of Abraham, the God of the living. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The tradition of Moses is in no way connected to this priestly line. In fact, the Mosaic line is confused and controverted. Is it Levitical or Aaronic? Or in any case, it falls beneath the dignity of the royal priesthood of Melchizedek. Of Melchizedek, of David, of Solomon, and ultimately of the King of Kings, a royal priesthood. In any case, the Mosaic tradition, is not about the transformation of mind and soul, superlatively expressed on the Mount of Transfiguration, but rather through appeasement of God by way of offering goats and bulls. The disjunction between these two traditions surfaces in the Psalter. While Psalm 66 celebrates the offering of animals, I will offer to you burnt offerings of fatted calves with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats, Selah. Psalm 51 pointedly differs. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every wild animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hillsides. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all that in it is mine. See the absurdity of God being hungry. We must feed God. As the Babylonian king claims, Marduk never ate so well. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of your troubles. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Psalm 51, 8 through 15. The sensibility here is of organic unity with God, of celebration in God's generative goodness and of personal relationship. I know all the birds of the air and all that moves in the field. They are mine. Call on me in your day of trouble, and I will deliver you. Yes, Exodus emphasizes the personal transformation of Moses. But Deuteronomy is keen to suppress this, insisting that Moses neither saw God nor heard him directly, but rather perceived divine words arising from a mist, Deuteronomy 4:12. The Mosaic tradition of appeasement through blood sacrifice follows the pattern of Mesopotamian religion. Indeed, when King Cyrus issues a proclamation announcing that he will return the exiles to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple, he defines that planned temple in terms of blood sacrifice. Quote, concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be built, the place where sacrifices are offered and burnt offerings are brought. 1 Ezra 6:3. And Darius the Great, who implements this fiat, supplies a prodigious number of animals for this purpose. The Hebrews who did not participate in the exile, 2/3 of the population, seeing these strange returnees from Mesopotamia who spoke not Hebrew but Babylonian Aramaic and who introduced a new Mesopotamian cult, well, they fled, many of them to Elephantine in Egypt. There they would build their own temple in order to carry on their ancient religious observances. But when the Persian king Darius, who carried out the decree of King Cyrus, learned that they were not offering animal sacrifice, he threatened to destroy their temple. This is found in Bezalel Porten's Archives from Elephantine, University of California Press, 1968. When they submitted to the Persian king, offering blood sacrifice, lest I be destroyed, ironically, the Egyptians, who were outraged at such practices, destroyed the temple anyway. So let us ask, what was the Hebrew religion like before the return from Mesopotamia? Nothing like what we find in the books written during and after the exile. Why should the religious establishment of the Second Temple so jealously guard the Mosaic tradition while deprecating the tradition of Abraham? This threat to Moses, after all, is the reason they sought Jesus' life. Quote, "And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Moses has taken pride of place among the Babylonian returnees. He was a convenient standard for belief, as the returnees would claim a centralized authority. All power would be concentrated in Jerusalem, and all sanctioned religious practice would be restricted to the Jerusalem temple, where animal sacrifice had to be carried out. You see, it could not be carried out anywhere else. The revised books of the Hebrew canon. Remember, this canon was still in flux during Jesus' time. There was no, you know, official canon of the Hebrew Bible. The revised books prohibited all other altars or any other places of worship, for that matter. They celebrated kings that tore down and despoiled the altars and high places of the patriarchs. And they condemned as idolaters the kings who did not tear them down. The apostle who most prominently represents a rejection of the Moses tradition in favor of Abraham is, of course, the apostle Paul, which is why we read from the letter to the Galatians today. He told the Galatians, quote, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." See, this is the same man who would write the letter to the Hebrews. He's referring specifically now to Judaism, invented in Judah after the return. To the Philippians, he said, "He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless." And in Jerusalem, he declared, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." Acts 22, verse 3. Throughout, he emphasizes his conformance to Mosaic law and his traditions, that is, of blood sacrifice. Following his conversion on the Damascus Road, however, his self-imposed 3-year exile in Arabia and Damascus, and his meeting with the apostles Peter and James, he emerges a transformed man. The heritage he now upholds is that of Abraham. Abraham will be the hero of the faith. As he would say to the Galatians, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise," in the third chapter of Galatians. When the time comes for Stephen to present his defense before the high priest, he combines both traditions, but significantly, he does not mention blood sacrifice at all, except to condemn it. Citing the words of God, Stephen says, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship," God's requiring blood sacrifice. "And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Acts 7:42, obviously referring back to Psalm 51. "These are all mine, I have made them," repudiating the sentiment found in Psalm 66, the requirement of blood sacrifice. The essence of the faith, Stephen says, is personal sanctification and union with God. Quote, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you will always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did you not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." Acts 7, 51-52. God has come. His forerunner prepares the place, prepares the people through baptismal cleansing, anticipating union with him. Those who strive for righteousness, he calls his friends. And at the end of all their roads, when they have walked their last mile, when they have prayed their last prayer, when they have breathed their last breath, with Saint Stephen, with the penitent thief, and with the beggar Lazarus, angels will carry them to their consolation and delight in paradise. There they will be received by Father Abraham. They will touch the purity of the Baptist's hand. They will bow before the Most Pure One, the Holy Theotokos, in reverence. And through all these final graces of sanctification, they will be readied to stand before the Just One, the High Priest of Melchizedek and the seed of Abraham par excellence, the Lord of all life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.